even though we kind of finished up earlier. We really covered all of 7 last week anyway. So let's stand and read our text today in Genesis 8. Let's go ahead and read the chapter. So I'll kind of try to go through this as quickly as I can. Follow along with me though. Genesis chapter 8. But God remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the livestock that were with him in the ark. And God made a wind blow over the earth, and the waters subsided. The fountains of the deep and the windows of the heavens were closed. The rain in the heavens were restrained, and the waters receded from the earth continually. At the end of 150 days, waters had abated. And in the 7th month, on the 17th day of the month, the ark came to rest on the mountains of Ararat. Remember, that's about 5 months after they began. And the waters continued to abate until the 10th month. And in the 10th month of the first day of the month, the tops of the mountains were seen. At the end of 40 days, Noah opened the window of the ark that he had made and sent forth a raven. And it went to and fro until the waters dried up from the earth, which a raven is able to eat, the carrion. So it found something to eat. Then he sent forth a dove from him to see if the waters had subsided from the face of the ground. But the dove found no place to set her foot. And she returned to him to the ark, for the waters were still on the face of the whole earth. So he put out his hand and took her and brought her into the ark with him. He waited another 7 days and again sent forth the dove out of the ark. And the dove came back to him in the evening, and behold, in her mouth was a freshly plucked olive leaf. So Noah knew that the waters had subsided from the earth. Then he waited another 7 days and sent forth the dove, and she did not return to him anymore. In the 601st year, in the first month, in the first day of the month, so about almost 11 months, from when they went in the ark, the waters had dried from off the earth, and Noah removed the covering of the ark and looked, and behold, the face of the ground was dry. In the 2nd month, on the 27th day of the month, the earth had dried out. So in about a year, then the Lord said to Noah, "Go out from the ark, you and your wife and your sons' wives with you. Bring out with you every living thing that is with you of all flesh, birds and animals and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, that they may swarm on the earth and be fruitful and multiply on the earth." So Noah went out, and his sons and his wives and his sons' wives with him. Every beast, every creeping thing, and every bird, everything that moves on the earth, went out by families from the ark. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord, and took some of every clean animal and some of every clean bird, and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, and this is a Noahic covenant that we'll deal with next week, more so, "I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I ever again strike down every living creature as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and water, day and night shall not cease." This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Well, by way of review, last time we saw how Noah's flood parallels the day of the Lord and the coming judgment. Both Jesus and Peter had no problem using the flood to illustrate the coming judgment. We saw 3 ways that they had parallels. They were both historical. The judgment of God, the coming judgment, I can't use past tense, it is historical, it will be historical, it's going to happen. So they're both historical, they are universal, they will deal with all mankind, none will escape, and they are sudden. It will come as a thief in the night, Jesus said about his second coming. So there was a day of grace, but once God shuts the door, and we see that as an illustration of the second advent, the opportunity of grace will be passed. So there is spiritual lessons to be learned in the account of Noah. While there is great historical significance, of course, the Bible is a spiritual book. It's a book about God. It is historical, no doubt about it. It talks about, you know, the accounts actually happened. But there's a spiritual lesson behind it. It is not just a historical book, and it takes spiritual eyes, it takes the Holy Spirit to help us understand what is really going on. And so what is really going on here in Noah's flood is a object lesson of judgment and how to be saved. Of course, we've already seen how the ark is a picture of Jesus Christ. So we always want to make sure we understand what we're reading and why it's there. I want to mention some of the flood traditions today, which I'll take chapter 8 as an opportunity to do this. I find them intriguing. That they're not necessary for our faith, but we would expect that as scientific, archaeological, geological evidence comes forth, it's always going to support the Bible in some way, and that's what we find here. There are virtually all historical records from different societies around the world all have an account of the flood in them. One such was discovered in Nineveh excavations in the 1800s. While different in many respects to the biblical record, there are amazing similarities. And this, again, is just one example. Birds, including doves and ravens, are sent out from the boat that harbored men and animals. The dove returned when it couldn't find a resting place. It was a worldwide flood sent because of the wickedness of man. And this is in Nineveh's records. And it ends with a covenant as well, that the earth would never be destroyed again. So it's interesting that they would have such an account. But they were very close, in a sense, historically speaking, to the flood account. What we'll find is that the accounts in the societies in the Mideast are very much closer to the biblical record. And as you move further away from the Mideast, they become less and less biblical, as probably they were much later time period, and of course by then things got to be somewhat corrupted in the accounts, the word of mouth accounts. Perhaps the most significant conclusion from the fact that traditions from all over the world have accounts of floods is that it would prove that it would be universal, since people all over the world have these legends. If everyone, as the Bible says, was destroyed, so that all the families of the earth, as we've already seen, came out from Noah and his sons and their wives, then it would only make sense then that all nations of the earth would have this account, because they all originated from Noah. This is supported, for instance, by some of the tribes in New Guinea, which is relatively recently was isolated from all other cultures. They also have accounts of a flood account in their ancient history as well. The Algonquins have a tradition that an evil snake brought a flood on humans, but some were saved by getting in a boat. Tribes in Peru, Cuba, and Mexico have similar traditions. In the Mexican story, a vulture and a hummingbird were sent out, and the hummingbird brought back a branch with green leaves. An Hawaiian account includes a rainbow. In the Hindu tradition that we've already mentioned, Manu, who is Noah, and seven others are saved, and he is called righteous in his generation. In China, a man with his wife, three sons, and their wives are saved. So while there are many differences, well over 50% of them include biblical facts. And so you just can't ignore the fact that all societies have this in their distant past, a flood tradition. Interestingly as well is that the nearer to the Mideast you are, the similar the stories are. But clearly, something happened in the early stages of man's history that speaks of a flood. And so you have to say that those who will dismiss such clear evidence are doing what Peter says in 2 Peter 3. They willfully reject the truth, believing instead that everything's continued the same. God has never intervened from the beginning of time, when clearly he has. And so we certainly don't want to be guilty of making the same mistake. There are also geological evidences of the flood scattered around the world. For instance, there are large caches or deposits of animal bones that are found. In other words, big deposits where animal bones are dumped all together. A lot of these have been discovered in great fissures that opened up during earthquakes. They're found in Europe, Asia, North America, pretty much, you know, everywhere. The bones are not intact many times, but are ripped apart So it's not like they just laid down and died. They were somehow ripped apart. Some kind of cataclysmic event happened. They're not just one or two kinds of animals, but there are many different kinds that are literally heaped together many times near the top or near the top of large hills. One such is found in Burgundy, France. This hill rises over 1,000 feet over a plain, and in a fissure near the top are found bones of animals that are not usually found together. In other words, something caused a lot of animals to come together that usually are not found together for some reason, and many times it seems to be near the top of a hill or near it. In one found in Nebraska, it is estimated that the bones of 9,000 complete animals have been thrown together. And so our question would be, what drove these different kind of animals together and then caused great upheaval where they were many times just torn apart? Well, a flood would make a lot of sense. If they were running, they all congregated in some place where it seemed to be safe, away from the water, and then, of course, the ground opened up. Who knows what happened, but they were buried all together. You just can't ignore that. Third point to be made are the coal beds and the oil fields that could have easily been created by the deluge. These are a result of large quantities of organic life being buried in one place under a great amount of pressure, right? But what would cause that? For the evolutionists to explain that this occurred over millions and billions of years really creates more questions than it answers. Because how could organic matter lying around slowly dying, slowly decaying? It would not create oil fields and coal fields. They have to be dumped together and then under a lot of pressure for them to happen. So, it's evidence that's difficult to dismiss. One more thing I'll mention is that there are mammoth bodies found literally by the thousands in Siberia. Maybe you've heard about these before. Much of Siberia really never thaws out. One island is said to be composed almost entirely of mammoth bones. Many are found upright, intact. I know there's at least one that was found with a buttercup of some sort in his mouth, where something caused them to be buried or frozen very quickly so that the food never even got a chance to be swallowed in their mouth, and it was preserved like that. And again, if time just kind of goes along, then these bodies would have decayed. This thing would not have happened like that. And so a biblical account really explains these things much better than what the atheists try to do. But as we know, the Bible is not just a storybook for children of weak-minded. It is a theology book, as I've already mentioned. It is a book about God and what He's doing in creation, what He's doing in the world, what He's doing in our lives. There is a spiritual side to all this. And I don't want to overly separate the spiritual and the physical, because they are both reality. But there's a reason why the Bible is recorded as it is. It's teaching us that there is more than meets the eyes. There is a spiritual realm. There is a God that we must answer to. And so as we come to our text here in chapter 8, we see this, if we kind of read verse 1 and then skip down to verse 20, that while this flood is going on, we remember that God is doing something. So God remembered Noah. There's a reason why He sent it, but now it's time to move on. And so all the beasts and livestock that were with Him in the ark, God made a wind blow over the earth and the water subsided. Verse 20, then when Noah gets out, Noah builds an altar to the Lord. So we see something here that God remembers Noah. God remembers man. And then when Noah gets out, Noah remembers God. And he builds this altar and offers some of the clean animals upon it. And when the Lord smells it, He's pleased with it. And so it says in his heart, it wasn't something that he spoke. I think later on in chapter 9, we'll see where he speaks it to Noah. Obviously, someone recorded it. But he says to himself, I will never curse the ground again. So if we skip from verse 1 to verse 20, we see once again how all this was worked out to point us to the work of Jesus Christ. In other words, you've got, if you remember that this is a type of Jesus Christ, that Noah comes in to the ark, he's saved, that Jesus Christ, by being united to him, he is saved through the wrath of God, and we are saved, and we're saved, we're baptized, we're united to Jesus Christ, and then we have a new life, right? Noah comes out, and all things are new, in a sense, right? A new world. Well, Jesus says that we're new creations, and behold, all things are new to us now on this side of salvation. And so what do? Well, we make offerings to the Lord. Our lives are a living sacrifice. We are a living sacrifice to God. So you kind of see some of the parallels here. While the Lord remembered Noah, we see Noah waiting patiently and obediently in the ark until God tells him to go out. And Noah offers a sacrifice to the Lord. And so there's these two themes that we want to just mention here today, and that is God remembers Noah, and Noah remembers God. We can apply it by saying that since God in faithfulness remembers us, we are by faith to remember God in our lives. So when we read of God remembering, we want to always keep in mind, and I think this comes into play with what we said a few weeks ago about God relenting, or God changing his mind. That when God remembers something, it's not that he has forgotten anything. Rather, it is a biblical word that is often used when God takes action on promises that he has already made. So, just like with the idea of relenting, what we saw is that God doesn't make mistakes or change his mind or he's sorry for what he's done, but it's how God relates to us in time. So when we repent, when we confess our sins, he reacts according to his promises that he's made. I will do this if you repent of your sins, if you live by faith, I will do this. So it is how God works in his creation in time. Well, in the same way, when God remembers something, it's not that he's forgotten it, but that now it's time for me to keep the promises that I made earlier. And that's the way the Bible relates these things to us. And it's good. Because again, you'll hear skeptics say, well, you know, here God forgets. How does that work? Well, it's because you're not really paying attention to what's being said. When God was about to destroy the wicked cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, it says that he remembered Abraham and spared Lot on his behalf. When Rachel wanted to bear children but could not, we read that God remembered Rachel, and she conceived. He had made promises earlier, and so now it was time to keep them. When Israel was in bondage in Egypt, we read that God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. When Mary conceived Jesus by the Holy Spirit, she prays God. She says, who remembers his mercy as he's spoken to Abraham and his offspring. So she understood that what was happening now was God remembering that he had made a promise to send a redeemer, and she was going to be part of that. The penitent thief on the cross says, ask Jesus, remember me when you come into the kingdom. It wasn't that Jesus in a few hours was going to forget all about him, but what do all those things have in common? They are all God taking action according to promises that he has made. So here, God remembers Noah and those in the ark, and it's pointing to God's faithfulness. From our point of view, it may seem that God has forgotten. Perhaps, like with Noah, he's been silent for about a year, for a long while for us. But he is going to act on our behalf in time because he has promised to do so. And so, and that's one way we can look at the second coming, or even our death. God has promised that these things are going to happen, but he's made promises that we shall be delivered through them. But they've got to happen. And in that day, we know that he will remember us. He will keep his promise to us. So it's just a great thing to keep in mind. He's faithful to those who are hid. And in our chapter today, we see kind of three ways that God remembers Noah and remembers us in his past salvation. in his promises of future preservation, and in his present provision. So there's something that God promises he's made in the past that he has kept, promises that look forward to the future that he will keep, and even promises now that he, as he keeps us. So the first one here, the past salvation, we want to remember that this is about being delivered through the ark. So this is about those who are in Christ being remembered by the Lord and brought safely into a new world. So Noah and everyone on board the ark had been spared God's judgment. It wasn't a luxury liner, but all those on board were dry and safe. So as Noah and his family felt the ark come to rest on the mountain, even though God would have been silent for some time, they knew one thing, and that is that by God's grace, they had been safely brought through the flood. You can imagine when that ark, after several months, 5 months or so, all of a sudden stopped. It's floating, and they knew that it was about over. And so the first part of the chapter reminds us that they had been delivered from the judgment of God through the ark. And if we've trusted in God's only means of salvation, which is the shed blood of Jesus, even if God seems silent the moment, we know that we have been delivered by the cross of Jesus Christ. A man once came to D.L. Moody and said that he was worried because he didn't feel saved. And D.L. Moody says, well, was Noah safe in the ark? And the man says, well, of course he was. And he says, well, was he safe because he felt safe? And he says, well, no. And he understood what D.L. Moody was saying. Our feelings are not what, where our assurance lies. Christ saves us by his sovereign grace. And so if we've trusted in Jesus, we know that God is faithful to keep his promise and to save us from judgment. I'm safe because God keeps his promise. That's my assurance that God cannot lie. And he's told me this is how I am saved. So that's where it is. And there's a lot of times I don't feel saved. I don't feel like a Christian. I don't feel like I deserve it. I feel like that's all the time, but you know what I'm saying. There's just times where maybe you've done something, or you're going through some difficult times, some emotional times, and you don't feel the joy of the Lord is not there like it should be. But we know that's not got a thing to do with being safe, sealed by the Holy Spirit, right? John Newton, who is, of course, a preacher and the author of Amazing Grace, was a drunken sailor, a slave trader when God saved him. And he wrote a text in bold letters, and he put it over the mantle in his study so that he had to look at it all the time. And it said, thou shalt remember that thou wast a bondman in the land of Egypt, and the Lord thy God redeemed thee. Now, it's a great way to remember how we're to read the Bible, how we're to read the Old Testament. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 10 that the things Israel went through are an example to us of what the church, what the redeemed, they were redeemed from Egypt. God actually literally bought them with money. We'll get into that when we get into Exodus. They were his, but it was, so there was a sense in which they were, in the flesh, they were God's, but we know that we are redeemed by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. We've been bought with a price. We're not our own, right? And so, John Newton didn't want to forget that. But the only reason I am what I am is because of what God has done. But he's redeemed me. He's bought me. I'm his. He's not giving me back. It's not something you can return to the store, right? You know? And then secondly, not only do God promises in the past, but he's promised a future provision as well. As Noah comes off the ark, perhaps he had some mixed emotions. On the one hand, he's grateful that God delivered him through that, but having seen God destroy every living thing on the earth, you might say, well, how do I know that's not going to happen next year? Because we're still sinners. Nothing really has changed morally, right? So what's to say God won't do it again? Well, God promises that he will not do it again. He makes a promise that what I have done in the past you will receive in the future. It will not happen to you again. The judgment is over in Jesus Christ in the ark. So, We don't have to say, like Noah could have said, well, what if I disobey? Because we know that the New Testament makes it very clear that salvation is not based on how we're feeling one day to the next, how we're living one day to the next. It's based on the finished work of Jesus Christ. He doesn't change. He doesn't have bad days. He doesn't obey sometimes and not others. He's everything we're not. And that's the whole beauty of being united to Christ and His work. Because He doesn't have bad days. He ever lives to make intercession for us. And so that's where our security is. A lot of saints have struggled with this because they have not been taught what full salvation is. But once you've been united to Christ, there is no judgment waiting for you in the future. Christ has taken your judgment. I remember there was a girl got saved in my first church. Well, a girl, a younger lady. And she struggled with her assurance, and we spent hours talking about this, but because she had divorced before she was saved, she had divorced her husband and married his brother. And people would tell her, because, you know, good old theology of the world, there's no way you're ever going to heaven, Camilla and I. I mean, well, I guess it's okay to get divorced, but when you marry your husband's brother, well, now you're really, you can't get saved. So she struggled with that because she kept having these people tell her stuff like that, And it's just so freeing to realize that, no, if I have repented of that and let Christ wash that away, that's no longer held against me. Now, I might have ramifications, for in the rest of my life, but that's not going to ever be held against me. Now, I think this is one reason why God makes His covenant. He's promising Noah and us that, Noah, since you've come through that ark, I will never bring judgment upon the earth again. That's over and done with. Now, again, there's not to say that some aren't going to have to be under the judgment of God, but those who went through the ark are. There's this promise to remind us of this. And then thirdly, we remember that we need God in between. What He's done in the past is one thing. What He's promised us in the future, what He'll do in the future is one thing. But how am I going to get there? Because He keeps me. So He presently preserves me. Our final preservation doesn't depend on our grip on God, but His grip on us. Think about Jude. Down here. Jude 1:24. I thought I had that on here. Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of His glory with great joy. I mean, that there's this few verses any more important than that, right? About my position in Jesus Christ. He is able to keep me from stumbling. And if He allows me to stumble and fall out of grace, then what's that verse saying? If He's able but won't, well, good as that. But as we said a couple weeks ago, our God is not only able, but He is willing. He can save us, and He loves us and does save us. You got to have both of those things in a Savior, in a perfect Savior. So He's working now, so we will get to the future. Now, next week, we will deal with covenants a little bit more, starting with the Noahic covenant, because you really can't understand the flow of Scripture and how it all fits together if you don't understand the covenants. There's probably no other subject among Christians in which it is so debated and so many different views and so forth, because it's so important. And it's not to say that it's so difficult that you can't really understand it, that's probably one reason why, because it's how we put the Bible together. So we want to take some time next week to deal with that. But in chapter 6, verse 18, God says, I will establish my covenant with you. And this is expanded on a little bit more in chapter 9, where we'll deal with the rainbow and things like that. But He vows never again to curse the ground on account of man or to destroy every living thing as He did in the flood. And just so you kind of know where we'll go with this, the essence of the Noahic covenant is here. Why is this important? This is the first named covenant in Scripture. So there's debate and arguments about whether there was covenants made before, with Adam and all that, and that's debatable. But this is the first one where the Bible uses the term. Well, why? What's so important that God would promise to never wipe out all life again? Anybody want to venture a guess? Let me give you a little hint. Every covenant has not only is saying something about the Messiah, something about Jesus Christ and salvation, but every covenant in one way or another helps bring it about. All right? So what would the Noahic covenant have to do with Jesus and the cross? All right. Yeah, okay. Yeah, sure. Well, let's think of it more in how did it help bring it about? They all have types and spiritual lessons, but how does this bring it about? Sandra? Alright, well that's kind of it. In other words, he's saying I will not destroy the earth again, because the earth is kind of the stage for that everything happens, right? It's where we live. It's where Jesus came. He was made a man, and the God-man did his work. So God says, I will not destroy earth again until, I will preserve the earth until I bring, I come, you might say, and keep my promise and save mankind. I'll send the Savior. So he's saying, I'll preserve the stage. I'll preserve the environment. Now, once Christ has come and done his work, now there's nothing left. He can come and he's promised, I'm going to destroy the earth again, but I'm not going to do it until after I've sent the Messiah. So he's preserving the earth to that end until Christ comes. So that's kind of what's going on here. Lastly, then, today, Noah offers a godly example for us in that he remembered what God had done for him and he gave him proper worship, right? And that's something we always want to keep in mind. We don't want to skip over this too quickly. I think the Bible, you'd have to say that if the Bible, at least through implication, teaches anything, it is that God expects and deserves a certain kind of reaction to the kind of God he is and what he's done for us, right? It's right and proper for us to worship him, to praise him, to serve him, to obey him, to offer up him sacrifices. That's what God deserves. And even more so because he's redeemed us, because he saved us, who more so deserves to us, who more so is duty bound to completely change our life for him, right? And that's what Noah, he offers an example of this. This is the first time the word altar is mentioned. Noah, his name means the rest giver, which makes sense, does it not? It makes a sacrifice that God finds pleasing. We'll find often, especially under the Mosaic Law, that when sacrifices were made, they came a soothing aroma or a pleasing. Soothing is really, I think that's a KJV word. A better word is, we see here, a please is right. I think this is the word that they use. I can find it here. Yeah, verse 21. A pleasing aroma. He found it satisfying, right? Jesus' sacrifice pleased the Father. And that's what we see here. So the man who gives rest offers a sacrifice that God finds pleasing. Well, there's the gospel in the Old Testament, isn't it? So God in verse 20, Noah remembers God. This is a result of God's continual grace in his life. It's not natural for us to be thankful, to remember God. Sin wants us to remember ourselves, think of ourselves, and please ourselves, right? How often has someone offered up a prayer for deliverance only to forget all about God as soon as God gives him deliverance? Kind of like the 10 lepers, right, that were healed. Only one comes back and thanks Jesus for it. So the first thing Noah did was to gather the family and come to God through a blood sacrifice and offer up an offering of thanksgiving and praise that pleases God. And so, again, like I said before, we have been commanded. And again, I hesitate to use the word command because it's our wonderful duty to offer up ourselves as living sacrifices to the one who has saved us. But can you imagine getting out that ark and realizing what God has just done for you in that ark and how grateful you must feel? So just by way of application, hopefully we've seen how important it is that God has remembered us, but also how important it is for us to be quick to remember God. Ecclesiastes 12:1 tells us, and this is directed to the young folk, because it's a little late for some of us, to remember God while you are young. It's a lie of Satan, a lie of the world, to say that, well, religion is for the older people. I'm young. I've got things to do. I've got to sow my wild oats. That's just going to end up, unless God saves you, leading you to hell. God is giving you opportunity while you're young to hear the gospel, to turn to him, and to serve him. Remember God while you were young. Unlike someone who maybe who saved later in life, you've got an entire lifetime to serve the Lord and to send up that gold, silver, and precious stone. Perhaps someone older who got saved older, they've only had a few years to serve the Lord. You've been given a great opportunity. Don't squander it away because you're going to pay for that in eternity. And again, I don't think a truly saved person probably squanders it away as a rule. And so if that's how you're thinking, then perhaps you need to question your salvation, right? And that would be hold true of any of us. So don't ignore God in your energetic years. God gave you your energy. If you forget him while you're young, you're going to forget him when in your later years as well. In Jeremiah 51:50, it says to remember God in a distant land, and that kind of makes you think of what here with Noah as the ark settles in a place he didn't recognize. Of course, the whole earth had changed. It was just him and his family. He had to feel alone, just him and his family in a place he did not know. And so we all have felt like that at times, right? We need to be patient. Might be years and you're in a distant land. You literally might be in a distant land. You think about missionaries away from family, friends, and home. But we're reminded that God hasn't forgotten you and he has all things at your disposal. You know, Sandra and I have been apart from family more in our lives than we've been with family. And that's just the way the Lord has worked it out. But it's a serious mistake to localize God, to think that God can't call me away somewhere else and that something's, he won't keep his promises. He's going to go with us no matter where we are. And Sandra and I will testify to that. We've lived all over the country. We've been in different churches. And God has always been there for us. And there's always God's people to fellowship with. He keeps his promises. And so, we think about words that we studied, I think it was like last week in Isaiah 43, but what better words can convey this than these words? But now, thus says the Lord, he who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel. And again, it's not just that he created us. He didn't just make my body. He formed me as Israel was a picture of the church. He formed Israel for his own possession. He's brought me, he's redeemed me, he's brought me into the church. We are his possession, not just by creative right, by redemptive right. I formed you. Therefore, O Israel, here's the reaction that he deserves. When you fear not, for I have redeemed you and called you by my name, you are mine. We are to trust in God. That should drive away all fear of the unknown. So when you pass through the waters, like Noah did, I will be with you. through the rivers. You know, the river Jordan is often used as death. When you pass through that last river of death, I will be with you. You will not be overwhelmed. You will not drown. I'll deliver you. When you walk through the fire, you'll not be burned. Trials and temptations and difficulty. The three Hebrew children, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, what an example of that. As they were true to the Lord and literally had to walk through the fire, and God sustained them through it. And again, it's not that he's going to keep me from being burned or have to be martyred or whatever, but I'll get to the other side, and he'll be there. So there's no time in which we cannot trust him and serve him. There are no accidents. There are no defeats. There's only opportunities to serve him. Frances Havergal was a hymn writer. Some of our hymns are written by her. And she certainly could have felt forgotten by God. She died in her early 40s. And on the very last day of her life, she asked a friend to read from Isaiah 42, the chapter before what we just read. And when the friend read the sixth verse, "I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness and will hold thine hand and will keep thee," she stopped there. She whispered, "Called, held, kept. I can go home on that." And of course she does go home. But those are the three things. The three different ways that God takes care of us: in the past, in the future, and now as well. He remembers us. One of her best loved songs is "Like a River Glorious." The third verse says, "Every joy or trial falleth from above, traced upon our dial by the Son of Love. We may trust him fully, all for us to do. They who trust him wholly find him wholly true." And I don't know why I didn't do the chorus, but I'll just, you probably know it. "Stayed upon Jehovah, hearts are fully blessed, finding as he promised, perfect peace and rest." And so Noah is an example of this, and I hope this is true of each one of us as we come to know the fullness of our God and our Savior. It was true for her, and it's true for everyone who, of God's elect, he will remember us. If you know Christ, it's true of you. Even when he seems to have forgotten you, he hasn't. It's just that he's waiting until a time in which he can show himself more fully to you. So when God remembers us, he's merely acting out in time the promises that he has made earlier. And we can rest in that, right? Anything else anybody wants to add? Yeah, Rick. Right, well at least he didn't find it the first time, but yeah. Mm-hmm. And there's, you know, you can read the commentators and they have, some of them have pretty elaborate, schemes of the raven represents this, the dove represents this, and, it gets pretty elaborate. I didn't feel like it was anything that I felt confident enough to share. It could be true, and there's certainly some spiritual lessons to make of it, but yeah, it's kind of interesting. Anybody else? Yeah. Yeah. Interesting, yeah. And there's even seashells found in Antarctica, all over the world. There's seashells. So again, that's to tell you something, right? All right, let's bow for prayer. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for your love to us this day. I'm thankful, Lord, that there is one who, in which there is no shadow of turning, and that we can safely trust in that rock that never moves. And we pray that you might help us to be found faithful in that day. In Jesus' name we pray.